Good morning. Would you take a moment to give thanks and appreciation to the worship team this morning? Ken. It's great to have Ken in the lineup and some other of the usual cast of characters up here. Well, I want you to imagine today that you awoke to something very unusual. You awoke to the shocking news that the president has decreed that his term should be for life. And not only that, he's above the law of the land, and truth be told, is a superior form of man, perhaps even godlike. More shocking still, the House and the Senate have backed him. The Supreme Court seems likely to follow. And the general U.S. population is favorable. All that is good in the Republic is due to his wisdom and beneficence. And those who oppose this notion are, in fact, to be questioned for their patriotism and loyalty to the nation. Those who stand in opposition just might find that their companies are not able to book quite as many orders, sell as much software, or compete for as many contracts. Lawyers, physicians, plumbers, electricians, those who profess loyalty to another notice that their phones aren't ringing quite as often. Produce managers at the market, to their surprise, find that their union dues are turned down and their hours are being cut. Additionally, you've noticed that in some Christian circles, people are stirring up dissension. Something about the amount that people are giving and whether they're stepping up with a large enough percentage of their income. There are those who have come around and started saying that if you're not willing to commit and do the right things, you may not truly be saved and accepted by God. You need to do the right things and embrace the traditions to make sure that you qualify. Disturbing thoughts, aren't they? And difficult for us to imagine in our day and age, at least in our world. But for believers in the first century, scenarios of this nature were reality. They not only lived in a world in which they faced enormous pressure for allegiance to another, but also strife from within the church, that it was from those who claimed that the atoning work of Jesus wasn't quite sufficient. Having no scriptures yet detailing the life and ministry of Christ, in addition to a canon of letters from those who were intimate with him, the Philippians were faced with a bit of muddling through, trying to sort out right from wrong, clinging to what they had been taught by Paul and Silas and others. So they dealt with the enormous question, can allegiance to Caesar and the gods coexist with the worship of Jesus Christ? Because if not, I'm likely to get locked out of my trade guild, get shut out of the marketplace, maybe lose friends, maybe even lose some family members, and possibly even my life. In addition, is my confession of the Lord Jesus Christ really enough? Is it really valid without embracing the traditions and the customs of his people, the Jews? Some say no. What do I do? Well, the city of Philippi lies in the eastern plain of Macedonia, north and slightly east of Athens. By the first century, it had been inhabited over 300 years and had become a colony of Rome. Now, Philippi's population consisted not only of the descendants of the original colonists, but also they had a large population of Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers, as well as soldiers who had been pardoned after being defeated by Rome. So they tended to hold a pretty fierce loyalty to Rome and to the emperor in Philippi. It was an important city that stood on a critical link called Via Ignatia. It was the connecting highway between Rome and Byzantium. It had gained prominence due to its strategic location as well as its command of a large fertile plain and gold mines in the mountains to the north. It's a pretty important place. And it was the first European city that had been evangelized with the gospel. And additionally, it seems as though this was perhaps Dr. Luke's home, and in fact was the location of a very prominent medical school. And Acts 16, as Gary read for us, chronicles the wild adventures of Paul and Silas as God planted a church there in that place. It's a wonderful story how the church was birthed in Philippi. But years later, about 10, 12 years later, when Paul writes this letter, all is not so tidy and neat. Reality is, it's difficult and it's messy being a Christian in first century Rome, not unlike today. Paul loves these people dearly, and in fact, he is passionate about his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And as a result, he writes this letter from prison, likely late in the year 62, from a prison in Rome. And this letter stands as a tremendous source of encouragement and guidance, warning and appreciation for the Philippians. That's why I'm calling this series Friends, Enemies, and Mentors. So what was it like living in first century Philippi? I'd like you to indulge me for a few minutes, a little bit longer introduction than normal, because I think it's important for us to understand, have a good grasp of what life was like in those times. What was it like to live in the first century as a Christian in Philippi? What kind of social, political, and spiritual issues and challenges did believers face in the Roman Empire? Well, first of all, we need to understand that ancient classical cities were considered homes for deities. What made a city in ancient Rome were the shrines and temples dedicated to the worship of deities thought to hold and have beheld or bestowed power on Rome for rule of the world. And what characterized ancient God was not compassion and a desire for the good of people, but power. It was all about power. If the gods had bestowed power on Rome, then it would stand to reason that the best life strategy was to scramble and build temples and create cultic practices that gave honor and worship to those gods. It's an age-old strategy, isn't it? You go with the horse that's winning. Not only that, but cultic practices then became a significant portion of the economy of these cities. So the more powerful one was, the more one was seen as having been bestowed the blessing of the gods, the favor of the gods. And in fact, by this time in the Roman Empire, the emperors had begun to receive and sometimes even encourage the populace to view them as divine beings worthy of worship. Meanwhile, for rank and file men of the empire, any show of care or compassion was the antithesis of power and a show of weakness, perhaps even injustice. For if you cared for somebody and intervened in hardship, you might just be getting in the way of their just due being doled out by the gods, getting in the way of what they deserved. So into this environment comes a movement of men and women who not only mercifully care for each other, as well as those outside the movement, but they are centered on and they worship one who came from a humble village in a forsaken land, a subject land. This one, Jesus, never held an office of power, never held an office of influence. And worse, he suffered a humble death in the most shameful of ways on a cross. You follow who? He did what? You got to be kidding me. But it didn't stop there. You see, given that Rome thought its power to come from the gods, they made sure that they were also pious worshipers of those gods. Followers of Jesus now enter the scene, and they reject the local gods, becoming not only quite uncitizenly, but even rebellious against divine law. Interestingly, Christians were seen as atheists for their refusal to worship the pagan deities of the day. These gods had welcomed Rome and bestowed power on them, and to reject them was a crime against humanity and willful rebellion against the social and political order. First century Christians also lived in a violent world, a world of desperately overcrowded cities. The gods did not care for you. You went to the gods to arouse them to favor, to make a deal, to appease them to act favorably on your behalf. The idea of a God who might actually care for you simply did not exist. So much of life then was reduced to fate, with God's intent on harming humanity. And it's no wonder that the occult became so prevalent. Charms, incantations, temple prostitution, sacrifices, sometimes of your own children. People would do anything to protect themselves. Social stratifications were strong and clear. If you were a slave, well, obviously the gods did not regard you. And so neither did men. Girls and boys could be easily sloughed off into prostitution. Women were often objectified for sexual gratification, and marriage had little, if any, respect. So into this world burst the story of a man named Jesus. And for the first time, the world learns a story of compassion, of a God who doesn't give you what you deserve, but instead extends mercy and grace. He's a God who loves marriage. He's a God who loves people, regardless of age and social status, regardless of gender, culture, nationality. And he wants to bring restoration to humanity, not capricious evil. Here is a God who is aroused to compassion out of a bounteous love, not out of the schemes of a scared and self-serving humanity. So this warm letter of Philippians is a letter of profound love about a God who passionately cares for his people. It's radical stuff. I think we read Philippians and we lose the reality that this was radical. This is wild. This is outside of the paradigm of thinking in first century. And it's a letter of deep love and great encouragement and important instruction that I think is every bit as important today in the 21st century as it was in the first century to the Philippians. So let's open it up. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You think Paul wants us to know something up front? This letter is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And he begins with a typical classical form of a greeting in which the sender of the letter is immediately identified. Unlike today's convention, in which we leave the reader to guess until the end just who's writing this note. Paul identifies himself up front, along with Timothy, who was likely the scribe on this deal. And what's notable in this greeting is that unlike his letters to Romans and Corinthians and others, Paul does not include the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He leaves that out. Instead, he simply identifies himself and Timothy as what? As servants of Christ. So immediately we get the sense that this letter is a little different than a lot of other letters that Paul has written. He doesn't feel the need to remind them of his authority as an apostle. And there's this sense of warmth and a sense of friendship. Paul and Timothy come as humble servants, belonging to and serving Christ and Christ alone, to the people in this Roman colony devoted to an emperor with claims to deity. In short, this greeting is the first of many indicators of the convention of letters of friendship in the ancient world. Letters were actually an academic subject. They were studied, the different forms of letters, depending upon context and recipient and purpose. This letter is predicated on Paul's and the Philippians' mutual goodwill and their partnership in the gospel. Look how he continues. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. You see, all are saints and servants together. Regardless of position in society or within the church community, whether overseers, who were probably those responsible for administration, hospitality, and pastoral care, or deacons, those set aside for service and oversight, or just rank and file members of this body, all are equal and important in the body of Christ and in the life of the church. Paul concludes his greetings with the words charis, or grace, and irene, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew shalom. And in doing so, he gives us the gospel in a phrase, as only Paul can do. He goes on, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So right where convention would anticipate words of wishes for good health, Paul instead inserts words of thanksgiving for all that God is doing in their lives. And in anticipating much of what's to come later in the letter, and remember, Paul's in prison here, he expresses his delight and his gratitude for their partnership in the gospel. And he alludes to his prayers of petition for their continued fruitfulness as servants of Christ. He is so passionate about the Philippians. He's so passionate about them that he thanks God at every turn, at every remembrance with his God, who is deeply and personally and intimately involved in the lives of his people. He's profoundly thankful and appreciative of their partnership with him. And you see, that's why corporate worship is so important, why it's so important for us to join together. We need the encouragement, the joy, the affection, the sense of partnership in what's going on. The sense of sharing what God is doing throughout the body here at PBC, as we heard just a few minutes ago. I know of what Paul speaks. I have to tell you, hardly a day passes when I don't give thanks and pray with appreciation for the team of folks who walk with me in junior high ministry. The thought of caring for and shepherding over 100 kids is overwhelming. I am so thankful for that team of folks that has come along to love kids with me. We also see here Paul's bounteous joy, that the thanksgiving for the Philippians comes out of a profound appreciation for what Yahweh is doing in their lives. He's so excited to see what God is doing in their lives. He views the Philippians through God's eyes, delighting in those who have become believers in and servants of Jesus Christ. You see, joy is at the heart of Paul's Christian experience. Even though he's in prison, but he observes the things that are happening with the Philippians. He's getting news, and it transcends his present circumstances. So he gives thanks because the gospel is the consuming passion in his life. Now, not only is Paul passionate about their current lives and work as servants of Christ, but he's excited about their future and the journey on the way. Paul always has one eye on the goal, one eye on the future, the consummation of all that God is about, where we're headed, what the Son is doing in the working of the Spirit. So he reminds the Philippians, God is not finished. He's only getting started. Whatever hardships, whatever victories, whatever setbacks, Yahweh still has great work to do, wonderful work to do in you, and he will be faithful to complete it. The day is coming. The day of Christ is coming, in which all will be fulfilled, all will be right, all will be complete. So live with an orientation that recognizes that Christians are a people of the future, which has begun in the present. We are citizens of heaven now, tasting the reality as God prepares for us that glorious day when we fully enter in, never again to be burdened by the realities and vicissitudes of a life in a fallen world. He goes on, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So is it any wonder that Paul rejoices in spite of his imprisonment? The church at Philippi is like a child to him, labored over unto birth, nurtured through the formative years, and now growing rapidly and maturing in the faith in spite of the issues that they face. Still in need of guidance and encouragement, to be sure, You know, is there anything that grieves our hearts more as parents when our kids walk away from the faith? And is there anything that gives us greater joy when they grow and mature and their faith becomes their own and their relationship with God becomes personal and deep and real? Not only have the Philippians embraced the gospel, but they've become defenders of the gospel as well. They're fighting the good fight in a world that opposes everything for which they stand. I had the privilege of traveling with Bernard and Sue Bell and several of the PBC interns to Turkey and Greece just last month. Our hotel in Athens had a spectacular rooftop terrace with an unbelievable view of the Acropolis and several of the temples on top of that hill. I don't know about you, but since I first saw pictures in my grade school textbook, I wanted to visit that place. It was a dream come true, literally. All lit up, especially at night, it was a glorious sight of a dead civilization. It's a pile of rocks. It's a pile of rocks. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ thrives today around the world, a living, breathing organism that is God's presence here on earth. We are God's agents. We're commissioned to be conduits of His love to people, to speak truth in regardless of the obstacles. Those obstacles we face are no greater than those faced by the Philippians and by Paul. Note Paul's word of grace in verse 7. He says he considers it grace to serve Christ, whether he does so chained in prison or freely roaming about, defending and confirming the gospel. See, we've been graced not only on account of Christ to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. As we send out missionaries in this church, are we content to send in our gift as well as well wishes? Or will we also step up and step out and live as missionaries at HP and Apple and Google in Willow Glen, in Cupertino Hills, in Los Altos, at De Anza College, San Jose State, Monta Vista High School, at music camp, in summer school, at Cupertino Little League? You see, wherever we go, we are missionaries. We bear the gospel of truth and the love of a God who invaded time and space to restore us to Him. Now, Paul ends this line of thought with a word of longing in a way that expresses deep concern for them that they remain true to the gospel. He carries a burden that they would stay true to their calling, and he wants them to understand how deeply he loves them. Like Paul and his care for the Philippians, if our testimony to the world is not ensconced in love and compassion, then it only becomes so much noise. My friend and PBC missionary, Jonathan Zinkai, is the recovery program manager at City Team Ministries in San Francisco. Before he got there, in the several years of its existence, they had not graduated one man from their recovery program. Since he got there, they have graduated dozens each year. I said to Jonathan, "What happened? What's the difference?" He said, "Nothing. Same program." He goes, "The guys just didn't feel loved. So I just started loving them." And that's the difference. The Philippians don't feel like a project. They don't feel like another notch in Paul's evangelical belt. They feel passionately loved by this small, wiry man from Antioch who brings the good news. And now he reveals another nature of his concern for them. In verse 9, he tells them of his prayer of petition for them. And it goes like this: "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So his heart is to foster a church that is mature, that is growing, that is overflowing with fruit affected by Christ to the glory of God and presentable to Jesus at his return. Notice there's nothing here to do with legalism or self-works. It's the work of Jesus through them that has value. Righteousness that marks one as belonging to Jesus. The kind of righteousness that can only come through him. It's manifested in a love born out of knowledge and grace and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the truest, purest love. It's not arrogant. It's not condescending, but true and reflective of God's character, with no underlying motives and no agendas. You see, when our priorities are straight, the fruit will flow. It all begins and ends with love. It's God's love that reached out and created a people for himself to be a conduit of his love to humanity. It was pure love that moved him to take the form of man and suffer a horrendous death to bridge the chasm between God and man. So Paul goes on to exhort the Philippians that their love may abound increasingly in knowledge and depth of insight. He's speaking of a sober kind of love that places a high value on a person, actively seeking the benefit of others. The word knowledge here intimates a sense of experience or personal relationship. The word for depth of insight likely means a sense of wisdom, wisdom from the Spirit that starts with love and yields what comes next in Paul's argument, discernment as to what is pure and blameless. So putting it all together, I think Paul is saying this. This is the look of love. It starts not with law and the works of man, but with a sober, respectful, valuing love from God that is characterized by knowledge and insight as to what is true and what is important. This overflowing love leads to discernment as to what is best and essential for the life of the community of Christ. And this love has eschatological vision, one eye on the future, experiencing God's kingdom in the present while anticipating the fulfillment in the future. What's it look like? The fruits of righteousness that can only come through Christ. And what is the end? The glory and praise of God. So in closing this morning, I'd like for us to consider three principles to be drawn from our text. And the first is this. In whatever Philippi God has placed us, we are all first and foremost servants of Christ. It's the greatest title we can carry. Did you know that? It is the greatest title we can carry. Paul longs for us to understand that the future has begun in the present. While the fullness of the new heavens and earth are yet to come, we nevertheless are already citizens of heaven, carrying the assurance that our future is secure. So my hope is that even today we can begin to have a new lens, a new vision in which we see ourselves first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and servants of Christ who also happen to be earthly citizens of the United States, given work as engineers, teachers, sales reps, students, moms, dads, coaches, and more. May we set aside our rights as Americans to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and exchange them for the life, liberty, and joy, which are eternal gifts from God, and are not dependent on the survival of our law or even of our nation. You see, we are called to lead by service in whatever Philippi we may find ourselves, initiators of care and service and humility. This is what Paul means to know Christ and to lose all things. You know, later on, he says, everything else is garbage. He says, everything else is garbage compared to serving Christ. I also long to see us be transformed in our thinking about hardship and risk. As Americans, we have to ask, if we've fallen into what I call the gospel of the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful document, and it's a privilege to live in a country founded upon such forward thinking and democratic and visionary principles, recognizing the dignity of all mankind. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. And as followers of Jesus, we are commanded to give up our rights, not demand them. We need to embrace the reality that to receive opposition, to be in chains, to have opportunity to defend and confirm the gospel is a blessing. It's a gift. Not that we make it our goal to be tossed into prison or become so obnoxious that people can't stand to be around us. That's not what we're talking about. But will we contend for the gospel with a level of joy and integrity and vigor that is meaningful, that causes people to stop and say, what's different? What's going on here? Will we take time from our agendas at work, at home, at school, from our own priorities to care for people? Will we be so bold as to ask coworkers if we can pray for them right now? Let's step into this conference room over here. I know you're hurting. And I just would like to pray for you if that's okay. Will we dare invite a coworker to lunch? Maybe ask if sometime they'd like to study a gospel together. Have lunch once a week. Perhaps rather than dreading the release of such films as Da Vinci Code, we rejoice that here's another opportunity to speak truth to people who are interested in such matters, who want to know, is this stuff really true? What's going on here? We can pursue the world's vision of life, liberty, and happiness, or we can give up our lives in order to gain them. Experience liberty from enslavement to sin. That's true liberty. Not the kind of liberty that we think is freeing, or we think we can just do anything we want and it's going to bring us life. We can be flooded with the joy that can only come from resonating with our Heavenly Father, living in devotion to and communion with Him as we were created to do. And finally, may we see striving to be people of perfection and human performance and become first and foremost people of love. We are called to have a radically transformed view of people. As God has invested in us, so He desires to invest in those around us. He desires to use us as agents of those investments. What a privilege! If we are not willing to love, to allow God to change our view of people, then we are only making so much noise and taking up space. Paul's deep yearning is that our love would abound more and more and more. First in the community of Christ, and then in the community at large as we go out with everyone with whom we come into contact. You see, when you know Christ, you know the one who emptied himself out of love for us. When you live life in devotion to Christ, you can't help but become more like Him, the ultimate lover of people. Yahweh has entrusted people to our care, no matter where you are. Did you know that? God has entrusted people to your care. Maybe it's kids, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's employees, patients, clients, customers, students, neighbors. They all need one thing more than any other: overflowing love. This is what Paul means by the fruit of righteousness. It doesn't look like a perfectly behaved person. It looks like someone who boasts in Jesus Christ, is willing to be a self-emptying servant, one who lives in devotion to Jesus, and one who loves. May we even today become lovers of people like Jesus. Amen. Father God, there is no greater thing than the reality that you reached out in love to give us life. May we proudly bear the mantle servant of Christ. May we go forth with hearts overflowing with love. Make us agents of your love to the world around us, we pray. Amen.